Pastor Steve just finished a series in Titus, one of Paul's last letters, if not the last. And now we're going to go back in time, if you will, to the early days of his ministry, earlier letters, to 2 Thessalonians. And as we look at this chapter, we'll be focusing, or we'll see in this chapter, and Lord willing, we'll cover the whole chapter, it will build and eventually focus on his prayer for the church at Thessalonica in verses 11 and 12. As we jump in here to a new text, and it would be appropriate to give some background on the text, to give some background to the church in Thessalonica, Paul's ministry there and his letters to them. So we'll do that first. And Paul planted the church in Thessalonica on his second missionary journey. He did one missionary journey there in the eastern part of Asia Minor, now known as Turkey, went back to Antioch, and then set out on a second missionary journey, taking with him Silas this time, not Barnabas, but Silas, and initially returning to some of the places he had visited first, and then making his way east, and then across into Macedonia, into Europe. In Macedonia, he first went to Philippi. Philippi is described as the chief city of that region. It was not the capital, but it was the city of most renown. And so he had ministry there, a significant ministry there. And he saw Lydia and her household brought to the Lord, and also the Philippian jailer. And this is in Acts 16, you'll find this. The Philippian jailer and his whole household are brought to the Lord after Paul is miraculously sprung from jail, if you will. He doesn't actually leave, to which the jailer is surprised and asks, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And you find that account again in Acts 16. But as was common for Paul, he would, when he went to a new city and began proclaiming the gospel, initially he would see some response to the gospel, some belief, but then shortly thereafter, some resistance and persecution, oftentimes including beatings, stonings, imprisonment, and eventually being driven out of town. And that's certainly what happened to him in Philippi. In Philippi, he and Silas are publicly beaten and thrown in prison. And then the next day, the magistrates try to secretly or quietly release them, but Paul will have none of it because they are Roman citizens. And then when the magistrates learn that, they are in great fear and apologize to Paul and Silas and beg them to leave the city, which they do after they first visit the church in the house of Lydia. But then from Philippi, they make their way south to Thessalonica. Okay, so they kind of make a route along the coast. They go through Apollonia and Amphipolis, and end up in Thessalonica. Now, Thessalonica, although Philippi is mentioned in Acts 16 as the chief of the cities in Macedonia, Thessalonica is actually the capital. It was a major city, some estimated as many as 200,000 people in Thessalonica. It was a significant Roman city, had many freedoms and privileges of being a Roman city. They were proud of being Roman citizens and protected that diligently. It was also a city on the main road that traveled across southern Europe, the Via Ignatia, and would have been a significant trade route and communication route for that time. And there was also a significant Jewish population in Thessalonica. You'll recall in Acts 16 when Paul goes to Philippi, as was his habit, he would try to find a congregation, a synagogue of Jews, and begin there. Well, in Philippi, the Jewish population was so small, they did not have a synagogue, so he actually had to meet outside the city by the riverside. But in Thessalonica, he finds a synagogue. There's a significant Jewish population there, so as was his habit, he goes to the synagogue first. And Luke records in Acts 17, he teaches in the synagogue for three Sabbath days. And specifically, he is explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead. Remember, that was a difficult pill to swallow for the Jewish mind, that the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, would suffer. But Paul opened up the Scriptures to them and explained this was indeed necessary. It was part of God's plan from the beginning that the Messiah would come and that he would suffer on behalf of his people, be crucified and resurrected. And the Jesus that he was proclaiming to them was indeed this Messiah. When he proclaims this good news, many believe. Luke records that many are persuaded and become believers, including many devout Greeks, those who are often referred to as God-fearers, and leading women. But then persecution arises. And you can imagine, if you're a Jewish leader in a Roman city, you're proud of your synagogue, you're proud of being Jewish, you're proud of holding to the traditions of your of your heritage. Although you are a member of the diaspora, you don't live in Jerusalem or in Judea, you're in a very Roman city. And not only that, some of the locals have attached themselves to your synagogue, have been listening to your teaching. Some of the significant people of the town are now coming to your church, to your synagogue. And now here comes this guy, Paul, with some strange teaching, and some of your key people leave and follow him. You're not going to be too happy about it. And that's indeed what happens. And so the Jews, the Jewish leaders in Thessalonica, stir up the crowd. There's always people in a crowd that can be stirred up to riot. And so they stirred up the crowd. They attack the house of the host, Jason, looking for Paul and Silas, and they can't find them there, so they drag Jason and some of the brothers before the magistrates. And they make this amazing statement. They say, "These men," referring to Paul and Silas, "have turned the world upside down." So word about their ministry had reached Thessalonica. And now they've come to this town and have been aided and abetted, if you will, by Jason. And their message is one of sedition against Caesar because they're saying there is another king, Jesus. So after taking money from Jason as a bond, if you will, they let them go. Then Paul and Silas, at the behest of the brothers, leave by night and they go to Berea, where Luke records the Jews were more noble-minded and actually searched the Scriptures to see if these things were true. So it would appear from Acts 17 that Paul's time in Thessalonica was brief. Luke, as was Luke's habit, he is very detail-oriented, and he said that he taught for 3 Sabbath days. That doesn't necessarily mean 3 consecutive Sabbath days, but it does appear that it was a brief period of time. But in that time, he conducted a significant teaching ministry. He taught them in the foundations and the basics of the gospel. And included in that teaching was the Lord's return. It's fascinating as you look through the book of Acts, and especially as you look at Paul's preaching, if you look at chapter 17 later on, his famous preaching there in Athens, in Gentile contexts, when he proclaims the gospel, he includes the return of Jesus. I think that's very instructive. You know, in our gospel, in our evangelism, rarely do we talk about the return of Jesus. We talk about his first coming and what he accomplished and man's responsibility to obey that gospel. But then we just kind of briefly or vaguely touch about on the fact that Jesus is returning. But Paul makes a big deal about it, and I think it's important. It adds teeth to the gospel message. He's saying everyone is on the hook. Jesus is returning. Jesus, who came, fulfilled all that was prophesied of him, was crucified, buried, and resurrected, is coming again, and he will judge. So you have a decision to make. So in his teaching in Thessalonica, he taught them these things. He taught them that the Lord would soon return, and they anticipated that great hope. They lived in hope of Jesus' return, but they were presently living in the midst of much affliction. And that's the important part that we see here in Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. These Thessalonians were Christians who had received the good news of Jesus, who had bought into it in the midst of much affliction. Not in comfort, not in ease, not simply adding something else to their lives, not adding Jesus, not adding fire insurance, as we would say these days, so they don't go to hell. They heard a message of a crucified Savior from the lips of a man who had been persecuted in every town he went to. I think they drew the conclusion that this might be our lot as well. And they decided it was worth it. And they chose to follow Jesus. I can't think of parallels today in many parts of the world, especially in the Muslim world, where people receive Jesus knowing the difficulties that they're going to face. Knowing they may be kicked out of their home. Knowing that their family may even try to kill them. But it's worth it. They counted the cost from the very beginning of following Jesus. So that's kind of the background here as we come to 2 Thessalonians. Paul, as we know in Acts 17, ministered in Thessalonica, had to leave, went to Berea, but the ne'er-do-wells in Thessalonica followed him and stirred up trouble for him in Berea as well. So he continued going south. He went to Athens and then to Corinth. And then from Corinth, he had sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to check on them, see how they're doing. And at Corinth, he receives a good report from Timothy. And he quickly dispatches 1 Thessalonians and then shortly thereafter, 2 Thessalonians to them. Okay, you ready to get to the text? All right. In these 12 verses, we're going to see, first of all, in verses 1 and 2, Paul's brief greeting to the Thessalonian church, followed by his praise for the Thessalonians in verses 3 and 4. He's going to give his perspective on persecution in verses 5 through 10. And then finally, the content of his prayer for them in verses 11 through 12. So greeting, Paul's praise, Paul's perspective, and then Paul's prayer. Let's read the text together. We'll read all 12 verses to start with. Verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, in verses 1 and 2, we see Paul's greeting to the church in Thessalonica. And it follows the typical pattern of Paul with his wishes of grace and peace. But we won't spend a lot of time here, but it is important to notice and remember that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy address the Thessalonians as a church, an ecclesia, a gathering of people that God has called to himself who are in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is their identity. That is who they are. They are a gathering of people who are specifically their DNA, why they are gathered together, who they are those who are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 2, he wishes to them something that they already have received, in which they stand, but in which he wishes they have more and more. Namely, that is grace and peace. The fact that they are an ecclesia, a church of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, means that they have already received grace and peace with God. And he desires for them, as he says in his first letter to them, more and more to grow in grace and peace. And even there, I think we receive instruction. In our Christian life, we never get beyond the very basics, that we're saved by grace and we have peace with God. We were not saved by our merit. We weren't saved because we were such good people. We're saved by grace. And because of that grace, we have peace with God. Then beginning in verse 3, he gives a commendation, in a sense, to the Thessalonians. He praises them for two things. Namely, he says, well, first of all, he says he is obligated to give thanks. Verse 3, he says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right." We can't help but give thanks to God for you. We would be remiss if we didn't give thanks to God for you, brothers. It is right for us to do so. Why? Two things he mentions here. Your faith is growing abundantly. It's not just growing a little bit. It's not a faith that you kind of look at and say, well, I think they're believers, but I'm not sure. It's a faith that's growing abundantly. As you read through 1 Thessalonians, Paul explicitly says that he knows that they received the gospel because their lives demonstrate the fact. They turned from idols to a living God. I like to garden. I'm not much of a gardener, but I like it. And we've got a little patch in our backyard that I plant tomatoes and such. And every day I go out there to see if things are growing. You know, sometimes it seems like it's forever and they're still the same size. I keep watering them and they're, you know, about that big. This is like Paul's looking at these folks and they are weeds on a hot, humid summer day. You can almost see them growing by looking at them. When I was a kid, and we always had a garden when I was a kid, my favorite thing to grow were radishes. Not because I love to eat them. They're, you know, radishes, let's be honest, they're a bit of a challenge to eat. But the fun thing as a kid about growing radishes is that they grow quickly. You don't have to wait months to get the produce. Paul looks at the Thessalonians, he says, your growth is amazing. It's abundant. It's noticeable to all. Okay? Their lives have changed. They're not just blending in. Remember the context in which they're trying to live. It's difficult. It's in the midst of much affliction. And they're growing by great leaps and bounds. Not only that, what's the second thing he mentioned? The love of some of you. The love of the real spiritual ones. No. He says, the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Paul gives us, I think, two very helpful things to look at ourselves as a church. These are two marks that ought to be true of every true church. Their faith is increasing, and their love for one another is increasing. If we look at ourselves and honestly say, well, we love kind of most of each other, or we love the nice ones. No, if we can look at each other and say, the love for one another among all of us is increasing, that's a true mark that God is at work and that we truly have received the gospel. So he says, I can't help but give thanks to God for you. I can't help but notice these things. God is doing amazing things among you. He is growing you, and you are loving one another. I give thanks to God for that. And then not only that, in verse 4, he goes on and he says, therefore, because of these two things that we just looked at, therefore, we ourselves, speaking of more than likely himself and Silas and Timothy, we boast about you in the churches of God. So as Paul travels around, it's like, Bereans, have you heard about the Thessalonians? Corinthians, have you heard about the Thessalonians? God's doing an amazing thing among them. They received the good news in the midst of much affliction. And not only that, they're growing abundantly and they're loving one another. He's like a proud dad talking about his kids. You know, pulling out his, well, we used to pull out our wallets and show pictures. You know, now we pull out our phones and show pictures. Right? Look at my grandkids, you know, kind of thing. I can say that now. Not many pictures yet, but. So he is boasting, verse 4. We boast about you in the churches of God. Why? For your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and the afflictions that you are enduring. Thessalonians have turned to God from idols, as he says in his first letter. They're growing in their faith, they're loving one another, and they're enduring, they're steadfast in the midst of persecution and affliction. And Paul commends them for this. He praises them for this. Here we see the context in which the Thessalonian church is living, namely persecution and affliction. And that leads us into the next section in verses 5 through 10, where Paul's going to give them some perspective and really remind them about the context in which they're living and the future hope that they have. In these next several verses, in verses 5 through 10, he's going to give them comfort in the midst of their affliction and remind them of the future, of their future. First, he looks at their present situation, the present evidence. He says in verse 5, this is evidence, this is a sign of the righteous judgment of God. That's a curious way of saying it, isn't it? What does Paul mean by that? This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. Commentators are split on what Paul means by this is evidence. What is this evidence? The fact that they are suffering or that they're enduring in the midst of suffering? I don't think we have to separate the two. I think that the fact that they are enduring suffering is, in fact, evidence that they are followers of Christ. Christ suffered. Paul suffered. Those who follow him suffer. It is part and parcel of being a follower of Jesus. And God gives endurance in the midst of suffering. Let's look at some of the other testimonies to this fact in the New Testament. In Paul's letter to the Philippians in chapter 1, he says this in verses 27 and 28. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Paul says to the Philippians, this is a clear sign. He says to the Thessalonians, this is evidence. His letter to Timothy, his second letter to Timothy, in chapter 3, verse 12, he says, indeed, all, don't miss this, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be, what? Many of you know the verse, will be persecuted. There's a promise we want to hang on to. Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Don't be surprised. In his letter to the Romans in chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, he says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Just like the Thessalonians, they're hoping in the coming glory of God. But he goes on, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. The Apostle James says it this way, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials or trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Finally, I love the way Peter says it in his first letter. In chapter 4, verses 12 through 19, he says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory in God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for the judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Don't miss this. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. I love that part. He says, for those of you who are suffering, entrust your souls to a faithful Creator and hunker down until it passes. No, that's not what he says. And pray that God would take this away from you. That's not what he says. He says, in the midst of your affliction, entrust your souls to a faithful Creator while continuing to do good. One commentator, a guy named Green, says it this way. The Christian paradigm is always the cross. The Christian paradigm is always the cross. What is a paradigm? It's a pattern. It's a model. It's a standard. What does it mean to follow Jesus? It means to suffer. We have hope. We have glory. We have peace. We have joy. We have forgiveness of sins. We have an inheritance that will never be taken away, but we will suffer. I think in the West, we struggle with this. We struggle to relate to it. Even if we read these things in our New Testament, we're like, what does that mean? How do we relate to this? But suffering was normative for the early church, and suffering is normative for most of the church around the world. The apostles Peter and John, when they were beaten for the sake of the name in Acts chapter 5, Luke records, says they counted it, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name. Paul, on his first missionary journey, when he revisits the churches that he first established there in eastern Turkey, cities like Lydia and Iconium and Antioch, he strengthens the souls, Luke says, of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Ray Ortland Jr., in his commentary on the book of Isaiah, I think gives a very helpful description or helpful picture for us in the West who wrestle with what does it mean to suffer as a Christian? And I think in a Screwtapian way, he gives us the devil's perspective on persecution by reminding us of what is the devil's goal in this. Okay, what is he trying to achieve, right? Ortland says, in some parts of the world today, persecution is the dominant strategy of the devil. In our part of the world, seduction is his usual method. But Satan doesn't care one way or the other as long as he wins. He may savage us, or he may flatter us. In the West, we have been flattered. It's easy to be a Christian. It's like joining a club, right? We're flattered. And at the end of the day, we don't look very much different from the rest of the world. We spend our time the same way. We have the same entertainments. We spend our money the same way. We've been flattered. But beware. If flattery ceases to work, more than likely, persecution will come. If we obey the Lord and seek to follow Him and reject the things of the world and reject the priorities of the world and live our lives patterned after Jesus, flattery will no longer work. So persecution may be the alternative strategy. Either way, His goal is to get us to stop living for Jesus, to frustrate our faith, and to cease the progress of the gospel in the world. So, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. Now, verses 6 through 10, he focuses on the future promise, and he says, God will do two things. Don't be dismayed, Thessalonians. Take it to the bank. God is just. And He will do two things. He will give rest to those who are His, to those who are afflicted. And He will afflict those who are afflicting. He will judge. The wicked will not prosper forever. Verses 6 and 7, the first part of 7, he describes this. He says, verse 6, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. And verse 7, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted. And then he includes himself as well as to us. That is a promise. God will repay the affliction on those who afflict you, and He will give rest to the afflicted. When? Well, let's continue on. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Paul borrows a lot of images here from Isaiah 66 and the coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord. The Messiah, the Lord coming in this flaming fire with mighty angels. This is when God's ultimate justice will reign, will be meted out. When He returns, And on whom will it be directed? He says, on those who do not obey God, or do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel. In that day there will be punishment. He says it's eternal punishment, verse 9. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. That's not annihilationism. That is the opposite of eternal life. It's eternal destruction. He goes on, away from the presence of the Lord. One commentator says the final horror of sin is that it separates the sinner from God. It's the final horror of sin. Eternal destruction is away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. The Thessalonians have been promised in Paul's first letter to them that they will always be in the presence of the Lord. Those who receive his judgment will receive eternal destruction. This is a terrible picture. It's not imaginary. It's not hyperbole. It is reality. This is what God has revealed in his holy word that will happen to those who do not know him and to those who do not obey the gospel. It's interesting the way he says that. The gospel is to be obeyed. Not just heard, not just kind of intellectually assented to. Yeah, I know that Jesus came to die for my sins. It is to be obeyed. God says those who do not know him, those who do not obey the gospel will receive judgment. The question I have to ask this morning for those of us who are gathered here this morning, is this you? Do you know God? Are you obeying the gospel? This is a strong warning from the pages of Scripture, from God's very word, that this is the destiny of those who do not know him and have not obeyed his gospel. I don't say this to scare you. I don't say this so that you'll sign up and receive, a pass. I say this to say, this is the reality. God is just. Christ died for a reason. If God was just going to let everybody off the hook because his love wins eventually, then Jesus' death on the cross was stupid. It was pointless. But Jesus went to the cross because apart from his sacrifice, we were destined for this same eternity, destruction, away from the presence of the Lord. But the glorious truth is what we just celebrated, that Christ died for our sins, that we do not need to suffer eternal destruction, but we can live for eternity in the presence of the Lord in his glorious might. That we can have hope now and forever. That is good news. That is the gospel. Verse 10 says, it gets even better. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, he's going to be glorified in us. And to be marveled at among all who have believed, because indeed our testimony to you was believed. Jesus will be glorified when he comes. Every knee will bow. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the amazing thing is that he brings us in to share his glory with him. It's a phenomenal truth. So, we see two future realities. Affliction and rest. Punishment and glory. Then Paul says in verses 11 and 12, to this end, these things inform his prayer for them. To this end, we always pray for you. Paul was a busy guy. Paul had a lot on his agenda. He was traveling, ministering. His time was not his own. And yet, he says here, he always prays for them. He's diligent in praying for the Thessalonians. And what is the content of his prayer? That God may make you worthy of his calling. I love that. Our salvation is completely a work of God. We couldn't do it ourselves. We didn't kind of help out a little bit. It was completely his work. It's what theologians call monergistic. Okay, the work of one. But our sanctification, our growth in the Lord, God commands us to work with him. Paul says in Philippians 2, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So it is both and. It is synergistic in a sense. God commands us to work, and he gives us the ability to work. He strengthens us to work. He works in us. The Holy Spirit that brought us to him resides in us and brings us to him. The Holy Spirit that inspired the Word of God illuminates our hearts to understand and obey the Word of God. So Paul says, to this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling. He's already commended the Thessalonians on how well they're doing. He doesn't say, okay, take a vacation, take a break, you've arrived. No. He says, more and more, I want God to continue to make you worthy of his calling. D.A. Carson, in his book called A Spiritual Reformation, says this. He says, in a strange paradox, Paul is constantly telling people, in effect, to become what they are. That is, since we are already children of God because of his free grace to us in Christ, we must now become all that such children should be. God has graciously called us, and now we must live up to that calling. If you're a follower of Jesus, you bear his name. Wear it with pride, and wear it in a manner that is worthy of wearing it. And God empowers us to do so. So secondly, so the content of Paul's prayer is first that he prays that God would make them worthy of this calling, and then secondly, he prays that God would fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. Remember back in Titus chapter 2, that key passage at the end of chapter 2. Turn there real quick. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. That key passage in all of Titus, as Pastor Steve walked us through, he reminds Titus in his ministry at Crete. He says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope. These themes sound familiar. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Zealous for good works. Good works don't save us, but good works are evidence of the truth that we are saved. And so Paul is praying that God would make them worthy, and that God would empower them to do the good works that he has called them to do in the midst of their present circumstance. What's the end? What is the goal? What is the result? Verse 12, so that my ministry might be exalted among you. No. So that people might say, well, San Gabriel Community Church is an amazing church. They've got some amazing people. No. So that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Why Does Paul pray this way? Why does God want these folks to continue to grow in the Lord, to continue to do these good things, these good deeds, so that Christ would be exalted? He is the only one worthy of receiving the credit. If whatever we're attempting to do in life is not done for Christ's glory, it is sin. Whatever we're going after, our work, our education, whatever, if it's not done for the purpose of bringing glory to Jesus, it is sin. Because if it's not for Jesus' sake, whose sake is it for? More likely our own. So Paul loves the church in Thessalonica. He longs to be with them. He writes these two encouraging letters, knowing the situation in which they're living in. They're afflicted, they're suffering, and he's commending them, he's encouraging them, he's reminding them of the hope that they have, and that the fact that God who brought them to himself is continuing to work in them and make them worthy of his calling and to empower them to do the things that he's called them to do. The same is true for us. Suffering and affliction will happen. It is a sign that one is worthy of the kingdom. Jesus is coming. He is bringing rest to the afflicted and vengeance and punishment on those who afflict God's people, that is, on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel. So how do we live today? We live holy lives today by the empowering of God's grace, growing in faith, increasing in love for one another, knowing God, obeying the gospel, desiring to do good and the work of faith, so that the Lord Jesus might be glorified in us and we in him. Having the end in mind determines how we live today. Saints in the Lord, God has lavished his grace upon us. We have remembered us that this morning. In him we have become the righteousness of God. He has poured out his Spirit into our hearts and will never leave us nor forsake us. We have an imperishable inheritance, undefiled, unfading. One day we will see him face to face as he is. We will enjoy dwelling in his glorious presence forever. Yet, in this world, we are afflicted. Sometimes persecuted, sometimes afflicted, sometimes flattered. In this world, we have an enemy who hates our Lord and hates his people. Our enemy is cunning, he is relentless, and he has many on his side, but the victory has already been won. As the old hymn goes, though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. Let's pray.